Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Many of our, especially our teenagers, have been memorizing this text. We're digging into this text together, getting down into the details this week on mission trip. And I wanted you to hear our heart, our burden, not just for this week, but what should be our heart and our burden for every moment, every second of our day, of our life. I was very encouraged to hear that several parents took the challenge to memorize as well. And if I may, encourage you to take that challenge. This passage, if you understand it and if you know it, if you can rehearse it to yourself, once you meditate and allow yourself to be gripped by its truths, will completely alter your perspective of everything in your life. How you do what you do, why you do what you do, your relationships, everything. Let's start in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2 and read all the way through our text. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also in the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to imagine with me that you and I have different circumstances, even more so, in life than we have. Let's say that your life is absolutely ideal. And automatically, some of you are saying, well, we know this is a fantasy, right? Your life is absolutely ideal. Let's say, to the extent that you live exactly where you could imagine, you could dream yourself. Come up with the wildest dreams of where you'd live and all the stuff that would be there and all the things you could enjoy, everything that you could have. Everything you had, everything you wanted, you had. For guys, it would be, we had our own, you know, endless meat cooler and this the best, biggest smoker that you could imagine, and so we could have all the meat we could enjoy, and we had rooms full of guns and just all the guy stuff you can imagine. For some of us, it would be we lived on a golf course and we could play anytime we wanted. Ladies, I'm not really an expert on what you would enjoy, but you had your own, you owned a shopping mall. The whole thing belonged to you, and you had the owner's card, which means you could go in, you could pick whatever you wanted, as much as you wanted, flash the card, it was yours. The husband and the wife say amen. And I had a first class dump. Yeah, it was great. I had the best trash, the best garbage, smelled the worst. I mean, it's a terrible place. It's the best trash heap you can imagine. And I'm really proud of it. And I come to you one day and I say, you know, I'm getting a little bit tired of my dump. Would you be willing to trade? Yeah, literally laughable. It's like, no way. I've got a pretty good situation. Thanks, but no thanks. Okay. Keeping that in consideration, apply that to the text that we just read. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus did do the exchange. Jesus did do the trade. He left the glory, the majesty, the perfection, the holiness. Everything that you and I look forward to about heaven, Jesus left to come to everything that you and I hate about earth. This text this morning, we're going to find this primary truth that Christ's call to great pain and sacrifice is our call to great purpose and servanthood. Christ's call to great pain and sacrifice is your call to great purpose and servanthood. Let's pray and we'll begin to work through this passage together. Father, you are so good to us. You bless us daily with things that we do not deserve, but that we need. You bless us with our desires and our wants. You keep us safe. You protect us. You've been so good to provide for us a church family that is loving and gracious and unified. But we know all of these great things, these wonderful graces are possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Today, may we worship Jesus and how we respond and consider this message. May we imitate him with our lives. May our mind, as we begin to work through this passage, just meld into the mind that Paul is talking about here. May we understand our absolute, irrevocable identity and union with Jesus. And our lives be changed because of it. I ask for your help as I do this, that you would take a broken mouthpiece and your word would do what it does. Changes people and glorifies Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul is going to instruct us not just in our activity. He's going to instruct us in the origin of activity. He's going to get to the why of what we do. Starting in let's just look at verse 5 briefly. Have this mind among yourselves. The Christian faith, the Christian reality that you and I are a part of, or perhaps that you're not a part of, that you're just considering, is one that engages our minds. In fact, you do what you do because you think what you think. And so the reality of change, of sanctification, of who we are now and who Jesus is making us into, is a mental battle. If you do not think right, you will not be right. Which is why Paul talks about not just the activity of Christ, but the mentality of Christ. And so let's firstly consider the mentality of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves. What mind? Well, there we have to back up to the beginning of the chapter, starting in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. What's Paul saying? Here's what would make me really happy. I would really appreciate this, is essentially what Paul is saying. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. In other words, be unified. How do you do that? How do we, as Grace Bible Church, as people that we interact with in the pew next to us or in our families, how do we pursue and make unity a reality in our lives? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among you. So we know that the mind of Christ in verse 5 is the mind talked about in verses 3 and 4. That you would not think about yourself. And I don't know about you, but that's difficult. Maybe it's just me, but I like to think about me. Me makes me happy. So Paul says, get your thinking right about yourself. And the only way to get your thinking right about yourself is to get your thinking right about Jesus Christ. And when you understand Jesus Christ, then you will understand who you must be. So have this mind among yourselves. So what kind of mind is it? Well, firstly, we understand that there's no self-service in the mind of Christ. The passage that Brother Ron read for us. For even people asking, will you let me be seen in heaven? Can I be recognized in heaven? Can I sit right next to you on your right and your left? It ends with Jesus saying, even the Son of God did not come to be served. The one who deserves it. The one who's worthy of being served. The only one worthy of being served. He did not even come to serve. You don't understand, is what he's saying to his disciples. The Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give. And a life that is full of self-service is a life that is absolutely absent of service to others and giving to others. It cannot exist. There is no self-service in the mind of Christ. Instead, there's self-sacrifice in the mind of Christ. And then you understand, you begin to see what all Jesus gave for us and to us, and we'll get to those concepts in just a minute. Before we do that, let me just stop and let the text speak for itself. What do you do out of selfish ambition? In other words, a desire to look good and to be seen. What do you do for yourself? Because Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we now live in Christ and we no longer live unto ourselves. So, what's the area of selfishness in your life? Or should I say, what are they? Because I'm sure there's not just one. Perhaps our deep-rooted sinful selfishness manifests itself in small ways. When I have gotten home from a long day, or you've gotten home from a long day, and you're just so excited about resting, and I don't know what your definition of relaxation is. The teenagers make fun of me because they think I'm a nerd. My definition of relaxation is coffee and a book. I can't wait. I love to do that. And so let's say I get home, I want coffee and a book, and my wife needs my help with something. And I've been looking forward to coffee and a book for so long. And so I get home, and coffee and a book is now replaced with weeding the garden. Those are very different. One of those is fun. And I can show at that moment to her what is most important. And it's not weeding the garden. It's her. Because it's something that she wants. And I can come up with every reason in my mind as to why coffee and a book is eternally important right now, but it's not. Investing in my wife is. What is it for you? Perhaps your selfishness manifests by getting behind someone on the road who's getting in the way of your schedule. Isn't that a blessing? What is it? And for what reason are you willing to make image bearers of God feel like objects in your way? Standing in the way of what you want right now at this moment. Do nothing from selfish ambition or foolish pride, but in humility count others more significant than you. The text speaks for itself. Count others more significant than you. It's like, ooh, what does that mean? What are the deep meanings of Scripture here? Count others more significant than you. Don't be selfish. And rather, there's no self-service, there is self-sacrifice. So have this in mind among yourselves. What goes through your mind in terms of serving people? And even that very phrase, serving people. When we hear the term serve, we think of servants. That task is what servants do. We think that servants were like a social class from a long time ago, and servant is a negative thing. It's not good to be a servant. I don't like to be thought of as a servant. Because what Paul is talking about here is exactly the social class that you and I react to. At this time, servants were very low in the social totem pole. So what Paul is saying here is everything you don't like, every negative perception about being a servant that goes against your pride is exactly what you should be and exactly how you should think. Don't get so proud that some tasks are reserved for other people. And you and I may think that, oh, I'm not like that. I don't put people in a social class and think of servants. When's the last time you thought, this is not a plug for the cleaning ladies. When's the last time you thought, oh, you know what? I wonder if they need help cleaning the toilets around here. Or that's usually what so-and-so does, but I know so-and-so's had a hard time lately, and I can do that. Have this mind among yourselves. To fully understand what that mind is, we have to understand what happens in verses 6 through 8. The master's condescension. The master's condescension. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You and I have a concept. You and I think of the word glory naturally. God has put it in you and I to want to glorify something. That's natural. That makes sense because God put in us a capacity to glorify so that believers in Jesus Christ may utilize that capacity to glorify God. The problem is sometimes that capacity gets confused because that capacity and that propensity to glorify God was distorted when sin occurred, when Adam and Eve fell. And so now your capacity, there we go, to glorify God is now turned into glorifying yourself. We like when we are liked. And we like when we are elevated. We like feeling above. Who, though he was in the form of God, Jesus Christ, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Sometimes you and I live our lives like we're in an art gallery, and there's this painting, and we want everyone to come see the painting because we're in the painting. And so we get all of our friends and all of our family and everyone that we can think of to come into this art gallery because we're in the painting and we want everyone to see the painting. And people, we congregate this massive group of people and we're in the painting and we're up in the corner and our heads turned. And in the very front, where your eye would naturally go to, is Jesus Christ. But we want everyone to look at the corner. We want everyone to see us and glorify us for our insight or our good opinions or our abilities or our experience. When the Son of God, who sits on the throne of ages, who without him was not anything made that was made, and by him all things are held together, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, did not come to be served. The one who knows every detail about your life and every motive of your heart came to rescue you from every single one of those sinful motives. And in order to do that, he displays unimaginable humility. And it's unimaginable because you and I are so proud. Forgive me. But we are. Let's just look at this extent of Christ's humility together. What is this phrase, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? What does that mean? You can think of it this way. Paul is essentially saying Jesus did not just think equality with God, or in other words, his deity, Jesus' godhood, the reality that he is God, did not think that it was something that he could just take. It wasn't just something that he was entitled to. He didn't feel like he could just own it. Jesus did not feel entitled, even though he's the only entitled one. He was even humble about being God, is essentially what Paul is saying. And you and I get proud because we are us. And aren't we wonderful? Can't you see what I can do? Don't you know how experienced I am? My abilities, my insight. And we get proud about the few and limited gifts that Jesus Christ gave us, that were given to us by God himself. And here's Jesus, fully equal with the Father in deity, displaying humility. No sense of entitlement, no sense of pride in his status. Again, letting the text speak for itself. What's the pride in your life? I'll tell you how to identify that pride. What do you get selfish about? Because selfishness is just pride in action. What do you get mad about when it's taken away from you? What do you get defensive about when it's threatened? Because that's what you protect. And what you protect reveals where your pride is. So maybe by the grace of God, what we get most passionate about and we protect more than anything is the name of Jesus. But sometimes we get a little bit too focused on protecting the name of self, our own ego and our own accomplishments. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, verse 7, being born in the likeness of men. Now, you have to be careful here. There was a very famous heresy that came from this text that suggested in verse 7 when Paul said that he emptied himself, he was giving up deity when he came to the world. We call this the kenotic heresy. That when he came to the world, he didn't just empty himself of heaven. He emptied himself actually of his status with God. But what you have to understand about this text is when you see what Paul's doing, that's exactly the opposite of the argument that Paul is making. The argument that Paul is making is look at the example of Christ's humility when he fully was God, while he was completely in possession and his deity never changed. So God takes upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the most glorious reality, the only perfect human being, our majestic King, was brought into the world in the most humble circumstances. The greatest glory of ever was found in a cow's feeding trough, with no crown or pomp or circumstance, a few gifts and a few shepherds, in hiding, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's actually making an argument that goes lower and lower and lower and lower. He's getting more dramatic in Christ's condescension. Trace this with me. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He understands that he's God. Comes to earth in human form. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. He doesn't just take upon himself the form of a servant. He dies for people. And he doesn't just die for people. He dies for people on a cross. One step lower every time. Why? So that you may be raised high. And Christ humbles and condescends himself so that for some reason, only in the glorious mind of God could this occur, and by the glorious sovereignty of God could his plan come into action. Jesus came down so that you and I might go up. Jesus went from deity to disdain. And he went from servant to savior. Remember where he came from. A dwelling where angels sing his praises. A reality where the glory of God is the light. Every perfect manifestation of God's character and of his goodness and his power and his action is where God comes from. And he comes to the dump for the garbage. To rescue it. C.S. Lewis says you might imagine this text as, I don't have it in front of me, I just have to remember the concept. You might imagine this text, Jesus diving like a diver into deep water. And as he goes deeper and deeper, it gets more comfortable. And the pressures of the water is even more on him. And he dives deep into slimy water. And gloriously, he emerges clutching and grasping that thing that he went to rescue. Do you understand at this time and culture that the cross was the most humiliating of events for anyone to endure. Cursed, the Old Testament tells us, was anyone who hangs on a tree. You have to understand the culture a little bit from this perspective, that shame and honor were like a currency. It wasn't money so much that dictated where you were in culture's sphere. It was standing. It was honor. It was the family you were born into. It was the position you had. If you were a servant, you didn't have much currency because that was a shameful position. If you were a landowner, a religious official, then you had a good life. And so for Jesus to come, become like you and me, take upon our limitations, take upon the issues, the chaos that we see around us, to live among all of that was already humbling. To die for us, what an absolutely glorious expression of the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But to die for us on a cross was as mind-blowingly humbling as this culture could imagine. And it should not be in this culture. It should be just as mind-blowingly humbling to you and me. For the cross was a place of exposure. It was a place of incredible physical suffering. But it was also a place of incredible emotional turmoil. He was mocked, scorned, rejected. They were even clever with how they mocked Jesus Christ. They were sarcastic with him. They were ironic with him. They said, if he's going to be a king, let's give him a robe. Let's give him a crown. Let's make it hurt. And the emotional turmoil upon Jesus, when for a moment he was the only person to have ever lived who was completely and utterly alone. Because for you and me, for a moment that I can't even imagine, and I don't know how it works theologically, I don't know how it works practically, I can't understand it, but God turned his back on Jesus. And because of that, because of Christ's incredible sacrifice and humility and condescension, he turned his back on Jesus, and now I may stand before the face of God boldly, bearing my perfect older brother Jesus Christ's righteousness. And I come before his throne as accepted, because his son, by me, by the people then, by you, by humanity, and for a brief moment in time, his father was rejected because of your sin and mine. Thirdly and finally, the mentality of Christ, and secondly, the master's condescension. Thirdly and finally, Paul writes of the majesty to come. Therefore, upon this basis, because of the glorious servanthood of Jesus Christ, God has highly exalted him. So yes, he came down. Yes, he lowered himself. But it did not stay that way. He was raised to glory again. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a few things I want to point out about these verses. The first is actually in this idea of the confession in verse 11. But starting in verse 10, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess. Now, what this verse does not mean is that one day everyone will be saved. We know that's not the truth. To the very end, people reject Jesus Christ. So what this is saying is not at the end, everyone will come to Jesus and say, yes, we believe in you. It means everyone will come to Jesus and say, yes, we are aware you are who you say you are. We confess that you are Christ, but that does not mean they will confess that he is their Lord. This is a statement of Christ's identity, not people's devotion. Now, why do I bring that up? Because there may be someone here who's with us today who's perfectly willing to admit Christ is who he says he is, or maybe not, but there's no devotion in their heart. That one day, everyone will finally see. There will be no question. Atheists will not debate in the end. And that is heartbreaking. There will be no question. But there will still be those to whom Jesus says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Because they will not say that he is both Christ and he is my Lord. Friend, if you're visiting with us today, this is a reality that will take place one day. Every knee will bow. Those who try to hide from him under the earth, in heaven and earth, under the earth, doesn't matter where, they will bow and they will confess that Jesus Christ was right and that it was true. And they will admit that he did these things for us. They will understand what he's done in giving his life. But my friend, that is not the same as believing that he is your Christ. Christian, we all too often admit that Jesus is who he says he is and don't live like it. Yes, Jesus, I know Jesus is all-knowing. I know Jesus is perfect. I know Jesus is righteous. But I'll still try to sin and get away with it. I'll still be selfish. I know from this passage that Jesus was humble, but I really enjoy being proud because it makes me feel better or whatever. It is not only believers who too often misunderstand that Jesus is who he says he is and don't live like it. It's very often God's own children who will admit, yes, Jesus is the Christ, but live like Jesus is not their Christ. So Christ is humbled for you and me, and he's glorified. But why, ultimately? And this is where all this is going, and this is where all this is ending. Jesus is glorified. Why? Look at the last phrase of verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? God the Father. Ultimately, Jesus accomplished the plan of God for the glory of God, and that included him humbling himself for you and for me so that God the Father may be worshiped. The most glorious act in God's plan of redemption found itself in the most hidden of circumstances. The greatest glory was in Christ's service. Do you understand? God was glorified not by not by this massive act of Jesus coming and establishing this massive following, and God was glorified by Jesus being a servant. And if God can derive glory from the most painful and sacrificial evidences of a servant's heart that you and I can imagine, he can derive glory from broken servants like you and me. And that is exactly what he wants to do. But it will only take place when the mentality of Christ rules our hearts and our minds. Because you will not live for the glory of God if you're obsessed with the glory and the comfort of self. It is not an insult when someone refers to you as a servant. It is the greatest, most Christ-like compliment someone could give you. Because the most glorious act in the history of God's dealings with man came from an act of service. And God was brought low that people may be raised. And Jesus died so that people may live. And Jesus served so that his Father may be worshipped. Let us too serve so that our Father may be worshipped. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we love you and we're thankful for you. We don't praise you as you deserve. We don't thank you as you deserve. But help us to serve as we should. Help us to follow our perfect older brother and our example, Jesus Christ. Help us to serve people as he did so that we can glorify you as he did, our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.